We continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. We find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 15, which of course follows closely on the heels of what we dealt with last week, chapter 14 in its entirety. This closely related, looking today at chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragements of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would draw near to us, open our hearts and minds, enable us to embrace the promises of your word, to put its precepts into practice in our lives. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Twenty years ago, you were to have asked me pick one church, just one church that I know of, that would be absolutely bulletproof, impervious to any kind of conflict or discord, I would have picked Arlington Presbyterian Church in Arlington, Texas. I knew many of the members of the church. I was good friends with the pastors, and to a person, they struck me as the most humble, authentic, unpretentious group of people I had ever met. And I hasten to add, this was not the church I was the pastor of at the time. But almost in an instant, they became engulfed in the flames of conflict and discord. And things got so bad that they retained the services of Peacemakers, which, as many of you know, is a parachurch organization that seeks to help churches resolve conflict. They hired Peacemakers to the tune of $20,000, which is a lot of money now, but was even more money back then, to try to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And they could not. My good friend Tom Farrell was the senior pastor of the church, and I stress, was not involved in any way in the conflict. In other words, nothing was aimed at him. And some of you may remember that Tom was the one who preached my installation sermon here in this building back in November of 2005. And Tom at the time was on sabbatical trying to recover from the conflict. Again, it wasn't aimed at him, but he was just so tired. And Kim and I went out to dinner with him, and he preached my installation sermon. He was in his mid to late 50s at the time. He never went back. One of the finest preachers and pastors I've ever met in my life. And he said, I can't do it. I can't do it anymore. The experience of that church left me with an indelible impression. And that is just how fragile and precarious the peace of the Christian church is. And how vital it is that all of God's people make every effort to promote and preserve it. You may recall Paul's exhortation at the beginning of Ephesians 4, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Everyone is responsible to promote the peace of the church. And everyone has the capacity to disrupt the peace of the church. I've discovered over the years that the peace of the church is very easy to destroy and very difficult to rebuild. I believe I can say with a clear conscience that I have always valued the peace of the church. But I can also say that I've come to value it more the older I've gotten. There's always that balance. What do you contend for? What's worth fighting for? How do you balance the needs of the peace of the church with striving for truth and righteousness? And I found myself somewhat rebalancing over the years, finding myself more reluctant to press for things that might disrupt the peace of the church. I find myself more and more resonating with Psalm 133, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There are, of course, many factors that contribute to the peace of the church. A willingness to forgive one another, patience with one another, empathy, love, all of which contribute to Jesus's grand vision and prayer for the church in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. If you're with us last week, you know that Paul is addressing one particular dimension of the peace and the unity of the church, that which arises in connection with differing conscientious scruples, differing things that people feel they may or may not do according to their conscience. How is the unity, how is the peace of the church promoted amidst such differences? Just by way of quick review, you'll remember that Paul takes what was undoubtedly a complex situation and describes it in very simple terms, the weak and the strong. The weak referring to those in the congregation who have some number of scruples that are not founded in Scripture, the strong being those who are relatively free from such scruples. And the tendency of the one group, the strong, to look down on the weak and the weak to condemn the strong. You may recall that wonderful phrase, the smile of disdainful contempt and the frown of condemnatory judgment. So as these two people view each other in that way, there is the tendency to disrupt the peace and the unity of the church. So Paul urges both groups of people to accept one another. Why? Because God has accepted them. And it's sort of a very basic, profound point to make that if God has accepted someone else, you have no right to reject that person. We ought to accept all whom God accepts. And then we talked about how that should engender and inculcate something of a live and let live mentality, a culture in the church whereby people pursue things in a variety of different ways, yet still get along, an atmosphere, I believe, that has been present at Trinity for a number of years. We talked about how ultimately we're all accountable to God and how God reveals himself in his word and how the revealed will of God is the ultimate and standard for righteousness. We talked about the fact that sometimes the things that people have scruples over, those things cannot inherently cause us to sin. So when Paul mentions meat in particular and wine, there's nothing that goes in a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his heart. But we also talked about the fact how conscience comes into play. Nothing is inherently unclean, but if I think something is unclean, then for me, it is unclean. So we always have to live according to our conscience, where it is at a particular time. And we talked about the lifelong goal of informing our consciences to make sure that over the long haul, our consciences are increasingly informed by the word of God. And finally, we looked at the caution that Paul provides to the strong, that they not provide a stumbling block to the weak. And we made the point that it's not simply angering or hacking off the weaker brother, but it's acting in such a way that the weaker brother is emboldened to violate his conscience. And again, as I mentioned last week, I've always thought that Romans 14 is among the more neglected chapters in the New Testament. It speaks so very practically and pointedly to matters with which Christians routinely struggle and are occasions of discord. And it seems as if the counsel that Paul gives in that wonderful chapter is always timely. So moving from this negative admonition for the strong not to put a stumbling block before the weak, he turns to the positive and says that we who are strong, and here's the first time he actually uses the language of strong, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now you'll see Paul readily acknowledges that the failings of the weak are just that. They are failings. They are weaknesses. So Paul is not about to insist that the strong agree with or adopt the position of the weaker brother. But what they're told to do is to bear with the failings of the weak. You know, sometimes I think the tendency is to construe this merely in terms of tolerating another person or putting up with another person. And for some, perhaps that's the extent of your responsibility that you feel to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And all I can say is that's a pretty low bar. You know, if that's as far as you can go with some people in the church, well, I'll tolerate him or her, I'll put up with him or her. Now, I guess it's better than not tolerating that person or not putting up with that person. But I think that Paul probably has more in mind when he talks about bearing with or bearing the failings of the weak. You may recall what he says in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One paraphrase of our text renders it this way. Those of us who are strong must accept as our own burden the tender scruples of the weak. Again, the strong are not urged to agree with the weak. They're not urged to adopt their position, but they are to support and to bear the weak, which involves entering into their world, treating them sympathetically, not with contempt, you know, helping the weaker brother live according to his convictions, and above all else, not doing anything that would cause the weaker brother to stumble. And he uses the language of not pleasing ourselves, which in the context would be exercising our liberty in such a way that causes our brother to stumble. Find it very striking that it's flipped, you know, not pleasing ourselves, but you'll notice that each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And going back to the book of Galatians, some of you may remember the very striking contrast Paul provides between pleasing people and pleasing God. When he opens the letter, in verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And I've always thought that that is something of a fundamental paradigm as to how we look at the Christian life. We're always, under all circumstances, to please God, to do that which is according to his revealed will. But with people, we're not to be people pleasers. We're not to make it our fundamental goal to please people. No, we are to serve people. And sometimes when you serve people, that will be pleasing to them, and sometimes it will be displeasing to them. But you should always serve people regardless of how they're going to react. But it's God whom we are to please. So if you're familiar with Galatians 1, verse 10, then it is somewhat striking that Paul urges us here to please our neighbor. But I think the way to resolve that discrepancy is simply to note that there will be those particular instances when loving our neighbor, doing what is right in the eyes of God, will coincide with pleasing our neighbor, pleasing our brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not a blanket commandment always to please other people. It's talking about these particular instances where in our interactions with one another, we are to seek to act in such a way that pleases our brothers and sisters. You'll notice that the pleasing of our neighbor is qualified for his good, to build him up. So I think the way this would work is that as the weaker brother sees that he's not being dismissed, sees that he's not being looked down upon, but rather that he is loved and helped and supported even amidst disagreements, that weaker brother will be pleased. And you'll notice how Paul brings this ethic into connection with acting in imitation of Christ himself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the one who sent him. This one came not to please himself. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? As you think of what your Lord endured for you, Psalm 69 is frequently appealed to as supporting the sufferings of Christ. And here the language of, you know, those who reproached God fell upon me. We think of the mockings and tauntings and ultimately the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Of course, first and foremost, when we think of the sufferings of Christ, we think of the accomplishment of our redemption. And that surely enjoys a pride of place when we think of the cross, when we think of Jesus dying in our place, you know, bearing the full weight of the wrath of God, drinking to its dregs the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. But there are other dimensions of the cross that we need to be aware of. And here it sets forth as an example to follow. This one who did not please himself, far from it, went to the cross for you. We ought to be imitators of him in our dealings with one another. If Christ so did not please himself that he would die on your behalf, can you not, should you not, should we not forego pleasing ourselves for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul, having appealed to the scriptures, you'll notice in verse 4, he takes something of a quick digression. And having raised the matter of an appeal to the scriptures, he says this: for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Very similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all the scriptures are written for our instruction. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here he's thinking of the Old Testament scriptures as a whole as being profitable for our instruction. And it's interesting to think about the interrelationship of the three things he mentions: endurance or perseverance, encouragement, and hope. You may recall that earlier in Romans, we met with the interrelationship of endurance and hope at the beginning of chapter 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Of course, as you know, hope in Scripture is, in one sense, the objective reality, that which surely and certainly awaits us, but also it's the subjective apprehension on our part of that hope. And so for Paul in Romans 5, there's a relationship and there's a succession of things. And in there is our endurance, our persevering in the faith. And that produces in us a brighter apprehension of our hope. So in Romans 5, you have this succession of various things, one leading to another. But here you have two things in tandem: our endurance, our perseverance, and the encouragement that God provides through the scriptures. So we are going throughout this journey of the Christian life. We are enduring, we are persevering, and all along the way, God, through his word, is providing encouragement. The same Bible has existed at every step of the journey. It has not changed. But you will note throughout your Christian journey how it's adapted to your particular circumstances. And time after time, God's people, when going through difficulties or hardships or loss, exclaim things like, I never knew that verse was in there. I never heard that before, or I never saw it in this particular way. Have you found that to be your experience? The same book you've had with you all along. But as you continue in your persevering, enduring journey, it strikes you new and afresh. I've now been enduring, persevering for 44 years. And all along the way, God has been encouraging me through the scriptures. And I hear things differently than I did 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. Things strike me afresh, because as my circumstances change, as my experience changes, God, from the same book that has never changed, speaks to me in new ways. It's adapted to my circumstances. And so through my continued endurance, God provides encouragement in such a way that solidifies my hope. I think it's very interesting to notice that on the heels of that, he uses this language with reference to God, the God of endurance and encouragement. The God of endurance and encouragement. You know, it might seem as if we think about endurance and encouragement, well, God has his part and we have ours. We do the enduring, he does the encouraging. But this language of the God of endurance and encouragement, suggests that he is the ground and the source of both. It's obvious that he's the source of the encouragement. He inspired the scripture, so of course that's his doing. But he's even the source of our endurance. Now, obviously, we're the ones that have to endure. We're the ones who have to persevere. We're the ones who have to put one step in front of the other. But our active engagement is undergirded and secured by God's sovereign purposes. Some of you may recall the language of the Westminster Confession when it talks about our perseverance or our endurance. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere or endure therein to the end and be eternally saved. Well, how do we know that? How can we be so confident that we're going to make it? How do we know that we're going to endure? How do I know that my endurance won't stop at year 45? This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and the infallibility thereof. Or to put in simple terms, you're going to make it because of God's sovereign grace enabling you to persevere to the end. Back to this church at Rome, back to our church, these different people, these Christians, whether weak or strong, are not enduring in isolation, but they are together in one community. They are enduring together. They're receiving encouragement together. And so it's Paul's prayer for these people and for us. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to be part of a community where that prayer is to a large measure answered. I think what Paul probably mostly has in mind here with the one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our singing together of the praises of God. And I think there's a sense in which our singing in unison both reflects and renews our peace and our unity. I think you can well imagine if we were at, you know, as to recall Paul's language elsewhere, if we were biting and devouring one another, we wouldn't be able to sing very well. To sing with joy and energy is a reflection. It is a manifestation of that peace that exists. But I do think it renews our harmony. It renews our peace. And you ought to think about that when you're singing the praises of God here with your brothers and sisters, blending your voices together. Sometimes it's a hymn or a song that you know well, other times not so much, but still you're blending your voices together. Just think what God has done, what God is doing in bringing together this diverse community of people. What a great joy. Thanks be to God. You know, you think in 1 Corinthians 11, that intriguing language Paul uses about discerning the body of the Lord. And of course, we most immediately think of the body of Christ and Christ's sacrifice for us. We need to be reverently and intelligently considering what Jesus has done. But there's also the body of believers. And it's certainly at least suggestive that not only when we come to the Lord's table do we think about the sacrifice that was made for us, think about his body and his blood, but we think about the body of which we are a part, the body that exists in peace and harmony, this body that exists of people who love one another. An extraordinary thing that God has done in bringing about peace and harmony amidst a group of people that is very diverse. But I end where I started. It's always a fragile peace. As I go back to my church in Arlington, I knew those people. I knew them by the dozens. They were the most down-to-earth, humble Christians I had ever encountered. And they were all but destroyed due to conflict. Every one of us has the opportunity, has the responsibility of promoting the peace of the church. Every one of us has the capacity to destroy it. Let us seek to promote and nurture and encourage that which God has established in our midst. Let us reflect upon these things as we come to the Lord's table. We invite, as always, to the table of the Lord those who have put their hope and trust in Christ alone for everlasting life, those who've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, those who are part of the Christian church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to partake with us and to consider these things as you seek to grow in grace, as we seek to pray together that this God of endurance and encouragement would continue to grant us harmony with one another. Would you stand with me as we sing of what Jesus has done?